It's a great joy to be together again tonight, and tonight we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, and we're looking at the value of discipline in the Christian life. I'm going to just read it to you from the NIV, first 12 verses, 1 to 12, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. May the Lord bless that word to our hearts tonight as we consider this passage together. Shall we just spend next few moments in prayer and ask God to help us as we try and understand it. Shall we pray? Oh, our Heavenly Father, will you help us this evening to hear your still small voice showing us the way to eternal life? There are so many voices that call for our attention today. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to us through your word and grant us understanding that is far beyond our own. Lord, help us to put into practice what we learn from you through your word this evening. We pray this and we ask it for Jesus in his name and for his glory. Amen. This particular passage is not a particularly popular message, and it makes us consider, I think, one of the most serious distortions of the gospel that is taking place in our day and age. I don't want you to misunderstand me right at the very beginning of our message this evening, because I want us to be clear in our minds that when we come to Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith, God just loads us with enormous benefits and blessings. He forgives us our sins. He delivers us from the tyranny of guilt and self-centeredness. And so it is truly joy unspeakable and full of glory. And like the Lord Jesus himself, it was the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ that enabled him to endure to the end. So I trust that all of us here tonight will have experienced this in our own hearts and in our own lives. But along with this particular truth, there is another truth that is stressed in the New Testament, which we don't often hear spoken about in these days. And that is that the Christian life in this world is a battle and it's a struggle. So we discover there are two different gospels that are being preached in many places today. The distorted gospel says, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be happy. The true gospel says, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and begin a strenuous journey and a pilgrimage. The distorted gospel says to be a Christian is a guarantee of success and prosperity. The true gospel says to be a Christian, you will have trials and difficulties in this world. And you and I have to choose between these two gospels. And I hope God will indeed guide you as we look at these passages and these verses tonight. The only path to glory is the narrow road that leads to life. The broad road is an easy road and it leads to destruction. Paul warned his converts on many occasions, saying, "In this world you will have tribulation." And that word used by Jesus and the Apostle Paul, simply means that there is going to be great pressure coming to bear on your life. But in the end, this leads to glory. Now, to quote the famous Bishop J.C. Ryle, he said, "There is no pain without gain." And so there are two word pictures in our text this evening that clearly teach this truth. The first picture is that of an athlete running a race. In verse 1, it says there, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us." Then a little way down in the passage to verse 5, we have another picture there, and it is of the parent, of the child's discipline in the home. It says there, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." So let's just look at the first picture for a moment, that of the athlete. He's self-disciplined for the race that he is going into. The New Testament often compares the Christian life with the race. Paul is very particularly fond of this picture. And remember when he faced death and he wrote to Timothy, and he said, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." But the fact that the Christian life is likened to a race doesn't mean that we are all running in competition with one another, and that we are all running in the same course. For in the Christian life, each runner has his own course, which has been carefully planned by a loving Heavenly Father. And the Christian's goal then is not to outdo his brothers, but simply to finish the race successfully. So the course we are running begins when we are converted, when we come to understand that we are sinners and that we need the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives, and we give our lives to him unreservedly. And it ends when we finally get to glory and to heaven. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 25, John the Baptist at the end of his life is described as having finished his work or finished his course. And this should be the goal of every true Christian. And the quality that is demanded to finish the race is perseverance and endurance. And both of these words can be found in our text. The Christian race, then, is not a short, flat race, but a long-distance country race, a deliberately planned endurance test. If you know anything about the army, when they were choosing soldiers for the special task force, very few who were put through the test ever came through the test and were selected. A simple reason is that the test was so severe that only the very best would get in. So what the Christian life is really all about is to sort out the superficial from the real, the chaff from the wheat. It is so demanding. It's demanding. It's not for fast sprinters, but rather for plodding stickers. It's a lifelong contest, a test for spiritual staying power. And it's interesting that if we look at the Greek word for test for this particular trial, it's the word agon, and from which we get our word agony. So it's telling us that the Christian life just isn't an easy jaunt, but something that is demanding, something that is like a grueling obstacle course. So our author here, his repeated emphasis is the first half of chapter 12, is the theme of endurance, stickability. Verse 1, it says there, it not only urges them to run with endurance, but he reminds them that Jesus, in verse 2, endured the cross. And then in verse 3, what Jesus endured from sinners was such hostility against himself. And what was the purpose in verse 7? The purpose of discipline is to teach us endurance. So it says, consider again in verse 3, that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. So as we just think about how Jesus endured all this, what he went through, it is reminding us that we are not to get faint-hearted. Now this was necessary as the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was being written. They had set out on the race, and they had done very well at the beginning. But after a good start, they were now beginning to slacker under the impact of this severe opposition that they were facing. And the tragedy is, as we look around us, that some of us slacken without any opposition at all. And so he says to them in verse 12, he says, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And so the Christian race demands both perseverance in the running of it and a self-discipline in the self-preparation for it. All athletes have to go into training. They have, if they are going to run successfully in the race that they have entered into, they have to follow a strict program of food and drink and exercise and sleep. And without these things, they will simply never be fit enough to be able to run the race that they want to win. And yet how many Christians today expect to be able to run the Christian life well and complete the race and persevere to the end without any self-discipline in their lives? It's absolutely absurd, really, when you think about it, isn't it? So what kind of self-discipline is necessary then for us to run this race? Let's just look again at verse 1. It says, let us lay aside every weight, or let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and clings so closely, and let us run. The athlete, you see, has to rid himself of any surplus body weight, which is probably what the phrase is actually meaning. Extra body fat, in other words, has to be laid aside in a slimming program, as well as any unnecessary clothes which may hinder this man or this woman in her or his performance. He must get rid of anything that will impede him. In a similar way, we as Christians, we should discipline ourselves, and the first thing that we need to get rid of is the sin that clings so closely. Because it is sin, any sin, doesn't matter what kind of sin it is, whether it is word or thought or deed, whether it is lying or stealing or murder, it is sin. It is sin in God's sight which slows us down in our race. But we also need to lay aside every weight. Anything that could hamper or hinder us in this greatest of all contests, the contest of getting to heaven. Presumably these weights then are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. I think the writer is very careful to distinguish between weights and sins. They may be innocent things in and of themselves. I can say in my own case, building model trains at one time was one of those things. It was a weight. I can go and work on my trains on the odd occasion, but I cannot make it my all-consuming passion as it once was. You see, once God calls you into his work or into full-time work to work for him, we have to lay aside all of these pleasures, perhaps, that are taking our time unnecessarily. Because when he calls you, it makes it clear that we must put him in first place. And so I can no longer afford the time for my hobby. There are far more important things that need my attention. And maybe it's something else in your life, perfectly innocent, perhaps, perfectly legitimate. But nevertheless, it's a hindrance if you're going to be able to perform well in the race that God has set out for you. If you are going to live well for the glory of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to put aside those things that hinder us. And so this verse reminds us of what John Wesley's mother said to him. She said to him, she said, whatever weakens your reason or impairs your tenderness of your conscience or sense of God, or takes away your relish of spiritual things, that is sin to you. You see, no matter how innocent it might be in and of itself, that is the discipline that the Christian athlete has to set himself or herself. Now the writer goes on to give us a couple of incentives for applying this discipline to ourselves. And the first incentive, or the first encouragement, is the witness of the past in verse 1. He says, "Again, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that's set before us or is marked out for us." These, no doubt, are the great heroes of faith mentioned in the previous chapter. They are not to be thought of as spectators, but rather as witnesses of the trustworthiness of God, the dependability of God to see us through our trials and our tribulations and our difficulties, no matter what they are. They aren't spectators in a grandstand watching us perform in the tracks below. No, we see they are individuals with a witness and a testimony that they can give to others. They have triumphantly completed their course. They have endured the trials that God had set out for them. Their record shows that endurance is not only necessary, but it is abundantly worthwhile. They have received a great reward. And then the second and the greater incentive is this, is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the pioneer and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. For apart from the Lord Jesus, whom all God's promises find their fulfillment, we have no greater object of faith to follow, to believe in, to trust in. There is no one else in whom we can believe. Jesus only is the worthy object of our faith. He alone stimulates our faith. He alone provides salvation for us. No one else can offer you salvation. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is called here the pioneer of our faith. Because he is called previously in chapter 2 and verse 10, the pioneer of our salvation. Jesus pioneered our salvation. And it is because of this that he has provided salvation that we can look to him and receive faith from him. Our faith is sustained by him. He is not only called the author of and the pioneer of our faith, but he is also called the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. It is the Lord Jesus Christ working in you and through you that will perfect your faith and enable you to finish the race. You remember when Jesus warned Peter, saying, "Satan desires to have you, that he might sift you as wheat." Jesus said to him, "Be of good cheer, because I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail." And Peter's faith didn't fail in the end, did it? Because our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, in a place of all authority, and he's interceding for his people, for you and for me. Our Lord's prayers are heard and answered by his Father in heaven. And so by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are looking at the supreme example of faith. One who did not only set out on the course of faith, but pursued it unwaveringly to the bitter end, even the cross. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That cannot be said of those listed for us in chapter 11. Great men and women of faith indeed. But at times we see their faith did waver and their lives were tainted by sin. And it's Jesus alone who is uniquely qualified to be the supplier and the sustainer of our faith. We should also consider Christ's endurance and the cross, on the cross, his trial and his adversity. He was inspired by a hope that was within him. He had the incentive of this great reward. Our writer has described it as a joy that was set before him, the joy of completing the work of man's reconciliation to God, of reconciling man back to God, of bringing us eternal salvation. That was the joy that was set before him, bringing glory to his heavenly Father. His joy that was set before him, it was the joy of heaven. And that's the joy that is set before you and I as we try to seek to reach others with the gospel and the good news. The joy of seeing sinners repent and come back to the Father. And it is for the sake of this joy that Jesus Christ was able to endure the cross, despising the shame. Consider his faithfulness and his perseverance. because of his faithfulness to what God had set out for him to do, led to the shedding of his blood on the cross. Such was the hostility of men and women against him that they were not content until they had put him to death. So our writer in verse 4, he goes on to say, he says, your struggle, my struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, laying down your life because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? He's saying, excuse me, let's not collapse before we reach the winning post, but let us run with perseverance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him. The joy of being with him at last in glory and sharing in that glory with him. What an incredible thing to look forward to. And so he says, let us endure the cross he has called us to carry, whatever that cross might be. And let us run with perseverance. If we endure, says the apostle, we shall surely reign with him. Well, there's so much then for the first picture of the athlete's self-discipline in this race that is before him. Now the writer changes to that of a child's parental discipline in the home from verses 5 to 11. You see, the discouragement of these Christians was due to their false reading of their circumstances, which had entailed hardship and affliction because of their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. It didn't mean that some of them were thinking that God was not concerned about their well-being. But it was just the opposite, in fact. The writer says that their suffering should encourage them to be able to recognize that God is treating them as sons, as his very own children, showing them that he is their true father. And so if self-discipline is necessary for training as an athlete, then parental discipline is essential for the maturity and the upbringing and the training of children. So in verse 6 he says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and you are not true sons. So if God doesn't discipline you, you're betraying the fact that God is not actually working in your life. Besides this, he says, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not so much more be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10 says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's the goal. That's what it's all about, that we might share in his holiness, that we might be like him. And so your circumstances or difficulties, the hostility of ungodly men that you might have to deal with, suffering is something that we all have to go through, and sometimes it's difficult for us to accept it. But if we are Christians, we know that it is overruled and it is turned to our advantage by an omnipotent sovereign God. So we should accept it from the hand of a loving Father in heaven. It is intended for the correction and the benefit for those who receive that he receives as his very own sons. So discipline then is what Christians are called to endure. It's a process of learning. It's a schooling for which all of us have to go through. That is the argument that is put for us in verses 5 to 11. But let's just pick out the most important lesson in verse 6. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. It's a mark of God's love for us that he disciplines us, that he allows trials to come upon us. It shows us he loves us. He regards us as true children, his very own. In verse 10, he disciplines us for our good. We need to always remember that God disciplines us for our good. He's making us more like him. So God disciplines us not only because he loves us, but he is concerned about our future, about our good. He is concerned that we should partake in his holiness, that we should share in his holiness because we are his children. In other words, he is saying, you and I need to bear the image. We must take on the family likeness. How many parents find it difficult to discipline their children? I think many a parent has said to their children, it hurts me more than it hurts you. And I think that is true. That is the plain truth. I can remember when I saw my elder son wanting to put a screwdriver in an electric socket. I had to go to him and I had to show him what he was doing. It was not only going to cause him incredible pain, but it could actually kill him. You see, if a parent is a true parent, he will discipline his children because he is protecting them from much greater harm. And God is like that with us. God has got everything planned for us for eternity, and he will protect us from any great harm. He is going to bring us successfully to glory. So we need to, our children need to be taught how to discipline themselves, how to curb that self-centeredness in them. In all of us, we have this. And so we have, if we're going to become mature mature adults. Well, if this is true of earthly parents, how much more is it true of our loving Heavenly Father when he deals with us? He loves us as his children far more than you and I could ever have loved our children here on earth. And his eternal purposes for us is that we might become like Christ, that we might become like him. He has loved us enough to give us his very own son to come into this world and die for us. He loved us to that extent that he wants to see us grow in spiritual maturity. It's his purposes for us as his children to make us like him. But so stubborn and so selfish are we so often that it's impossible for God to do this with us without painful discipline at times. I read an argument for suffering. It was a writer, I can't remember who the writer was, and this is what he said. It is a mystery in a sense, he says, but just imagine the opposite. Supposing we eliminated all suffering, what a dreadful place this world would be. I would almost rather eliminate happiness, he said. Why? Because everything that corrects this tendency of this unspeakable little creature man to feel overimportant or overpleased with himself would disappear. Human beings are bad enough now, he says, but they would be absolutely intolerable if they had never suffered. Now that is stating it negatively. What he is saying is if we never had to suffer, we would be worse than we are now. And then C.S. Lewis states it positively in his book, The Problem of Pain. And he says, we may wish indeed that we were of so little account to God that he left us alone to follow our own impulses, or that he would give us up trying to train us into something so unlike our natural selves. But once again, we would not be asking for more of God's love, but less. To ask that God's love should be content with us as we are, it would be to ask God to cease to be God. That is true. We would be asking him to cease to love us. No, God loves us as a father, and he seeks to make all of us, all of his children, just like himself and like the Lord Jesus. That is the purpose of discipline that we are called to endure in our Christian experience. So in conclusion, I want you to just notice that these two metaphors of the athlete and the child are similar, but they're also different. They bring different images to our minds. One is a picture of running a race, and the other is living in a home. The athlete speaks of self-discipline. The other speaks of parental discipline and guidance. They are different, but when you look at them, both the truths that are, there is a common thread in both of them. The first is that painful discipline is absolutely necessary. If you as a Christian, some of us don't learn any other way. The athlete cannot expect to run well if he doesn't go into painful training. He knows that self-discipline is absolutely necessary if he hopes to cross the finish line, if he's going to win the race. The same applies to you and I as Christians. Self-discipline requires laying aside the sin that clings so closely, to get rid of those legitimate weights that hinder and hamper us in the race. And the same thing applies to the child. It can never expect to grow up into maturity as a good citizen without training and discipline by the parent. And nor can you and I as Christians expect to become Christ-like without discipline from our loving Heavenly Father. And then you will notice that in our text we are not told what the painful discipline is that the Father inflicts upon us, because we are all different, and he tailor makes the discipline to fit each and every one of us, to correct us and to make us like him. So we are not to lose heart when we are disciplined by him, because we know that he is our loving Heavenly Father, and he wants us to be perfect when we are with him in heaven. And if it's pain that is necessary to achieve the change in us, then I say from my own experience, Lord, thank you for taking the trouble to correct me and to transform me from one level of glory to another, so that I might dwell with him in eternity. In closing, let me just say, it is such a comfort to know that our God's past program centered on securing our salvation, his present ministry is focused on conforming us to his image, the image of his Son, and his future plan is for us to partake in his wonderful glory in heaven with him. And so what a blessed people we are. Trust that that will bless your hearts as you contemplate those verses tonight. Think about them when you go home, and trust that God will speak to your heart through them.
come now to the last part of the service, in which we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. We have wonderfully heard about the word that was preached to us, which is a